We turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, that is, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That has to do with trials, tests of faith, as the next verse makes plain, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, or if you will, tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thus far the reading of the record of the Scripture. Our text consists of those opening two verses, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We have read only the first two verses of the letter, the epistle of Peter to saints scattered throughout that Mediterranean world. But if you were to read the whole of it, what ought to strike you and me is just how relevant to the 21st century the words of that apostle are, and just how relevant the whole of Scripture is in the end to the 21st century. There are many, of course, who say the Scriptures are outdated ancient document meant for ancient people living in different times. We need a new word for new times. No, beloved, the parallel between the first century and the 21st century are remarkable. And the challenge to living the Christian life openly without shame is also remarkable. The first century was, of course, an age of tremendous deterioration with respect to morals and behavior. Rome was on the picture. And if you know anything about Romish society and Greek society of that day and age, it was rotten to the core. There was not an immorality and a corruption that was not to be purchased someplace if that's what you desired. And they were open about it. They had their pornography on the walls, colored pictures as well. It was an age of tremendous moral deterioration. And then to live as a Christian in those various cities and towns, and to maintain one's Christian distinctiveness and to withstand the allurements of one's own carnal appetites and desires and compromise one's Christianity. That was true in the first century, that's true in the 21st century, and it's exactly that which the Apostle Peter addresses in this most relevant word. Be ye holy, for the God whom you worship and confess is holy, and that's what he expects and requires of you and me. But also, first century was a day of growing animosity towards Christianity, a growing focus upon Christianity and an animosity and a desire finally to silence it. Welcome to the 21st century. There's a growing animosity in society, isn't it, to focus on Christianity and what they know Christianity has to do with. The moral upright life and the condemnation of the perversions that are being trumpeted in this day and age. It's high time, society says, by various of its leaders, that we put a stop to this and silence these people before they brainwash another generation so that another generation of youth have the same perspective. It's time to pull the plug on them and to silence their speech. And if they will not be silent, then there will be penalties. The days are showing themselves, aren't they? Well, the parallel, of course, is in the first century. And Peter goes on to talk about the fiery trials which are to try you, test you as you live openly in your Christianity and make a confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the one only true Christ and Savior, and this has the approval of God, and that lifestyle falls under his wrath. For that testimony of truth and righteousness, they were going to suffer persecution. And then, beloved, the temptation is to blend in, to fly under the radar, not to be distinctive. And think how much we can save ourselves, how much trouble we and our children. And over against that stands Peter's epistle to encourage the saints to remember who you are and unto what you have been chosen and called as elect of God to be strangers in this earth and to walk as pilgrims sanctified by the Holy Spirit, living in obedience. With that in mind, we consider this passage, the saints addressed as elect sojourners, the divine origin of their spiritual identity, displaying a peculiar identity in the world, and recipients of the unique blessedness, addressed as elect sojourners. The apostle opens his epistle with greetings. He greets the Church of Christ, as the Church of Christ is here scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, and especially in Asia Minor, and then the epistle will be carried elsewhere as well. What looms large in his greeting is grace. Grace unto you and peace. It's a truth that looms large in the whole of the epistle. In fact, when he closes his epistle, he speaks of the evil one and resist him steadfast in the faith, and refers then to afflictions as the result of resisting such a evil one. And may the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make your perfect, establish, strengthen you. So there's reference to grace as he opens it. There's reference to grace as he closes his epistle. And of course, you find the word scattered throughout the epistle itself. What a wonderful thing grace is, beloved, as it has to do with the forgiveness of sin and great sinners, but also with respect to its power, what it can make of a man. I give you Exhibit A. Simon Peter, only he doesn't even say Simon in the first epistle. He simply says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The name that Christ Jesus himself gave to this disciple of his when he made that good confession. And that meant, of course, a rock, Cephas in the Hebrew, Petros in the Greek, Peter in the English, rock solid in his confession. That was not Peter in the end by nature, was it? Peter by nature, we saw this morning. Peter by nature, who was one who could boast and somewhat of a braggart, but when it came right down to it and his life was actually threatened and he had to simply be willing to suffer without defending himself and fighting back, was filled with fear to the point of denying his Lord, but he was denying his own Christianity. I'm not a disciple of Christ. I'm not a follower of this man. You may do with him as you please. That was Peter by nature, which is why he understood well what was facing those who were going to face persecution and what threatened them. And he could sympathize with the fears that would arise and the temptation to deny their Christian identity in the interest of the safety of themselves and their families. He could sympathize to make a good confession and then to be willing to suffer even personal abuse and threat to one's loved one took a courage that a natural man, that man by nature, does not have. He could well sympathize what they were to face. And it's with that in mind, you see, that he addresses them. But he addresses them as Peter, the denier of his Lord to save my own life and skin at the expense of my Christian identity was back then. This is Peter now, who was willing to face that same martyrdom, and we are told in the end would experience that martyrdom, and probably also on a cross. What made the difference? Grace, beloved. The grace that he knew his Lord had shown him. But the power of grace, which in the end is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works graciously. God works graciously. And gave him the boldness of faith and the courage to stand distinctively as he would as an apostle. Grace is part of the source of our distinctiveness, is it not? And the willingness to live as such. And it doesn't have to do with a natural courage, and only those who have a certain inborn courage will be able to walk and live and make such a confession in the face of who knows what kind of adversity. I have known many, a Christian in my pastorate, who by personality were rather timid. All you had to do was follow them when they drove on the road. But when it came to standing in truth, and even in difficult marriages, they stood firm. And the devil there saying, react this way and react that way and don't live according to your Christian virtues, and they would not. And finally the devil says, what possesses these people? Well, beloved, in the end it's not what possesses them, it's who possesses them, is it not? They are possessed by the Holy Spirit because they are bought with the price, and they belong to Christ Jesus. The wonder of the fruit of grace. And so, beloved, the encouragement here. Secondly, notice that the apostle identifies himself as an apostle. That's a striking thing. Why does he not simply say Simon Peter, but an apostle? By which, of course, he's putting the stamp of authority on this letter of his, because he wants those who read it to read it from a certain perspective, as though it's the very word of Christ Jesus himself, the word of God. In other words, what I write to you now, as I am an apostle and have a special measure of the Spirit of Christ, it's not simply a matter of opinions and good suggestions that I ask you to consider to your prophet, perhaps. No. What I am writing to you is the wisdom of the Lord Jesus himself and has divine authority. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I am numbered with such as an apostle. And in such a light, you are to read the words that I have penned and moved to send to you. The mark of a Christian, beloved, the mark of a believer, is how one views the words of this book, prophetic and apostolic. You want to know whether a man is a Christian? Start talking about the Scriptures and find out if he considers it to be the very Word of God, infallible, inspired, and truthful from chapter 1 to the very end of the book of the Revelation. And as you discuss and realize he believes in the inspiration, the infallible Word of God, you realize you're talking to someone who has the Spirit, who is a Christian with whom you may speak concerning these things. We live in a day and age, of course, where many in Christianity are disparaging the Word of God, as though the ancient letters of an old book have lost, as I said in the introduction, their relevance. Well, beloved, it has not lost its relevance. And as the apostle is making plain, these are the words of Christ Jesus, and they are the word that is to be found and believed in every age. So Peter, an apostle, and words on which you may base your faith, this rock I will build my church, and is to govern your and my life. Peter the Apostle writes to the elect sojourners. Of course, you read the King James, you read the translation, and the first word of address, according to the translation, is to strangers. And you find the word elect in verse 2. In the Greek, as they say, in the manuscripts, based on the original, strangers or sojourners is not the first word of address. The first word of address is actually elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But Greek is Greek and English is English, and if you were simply to translate it in a kind of a word-to-word form from Greek to English, there would be some awkwardness in the translation. For the sake of smoothness, the translators put strangers first and elect as addressed second. But that's significant that when the Apostle Peter turns to address the saints and the Church of Christ Jesus, the first word out of his pen is elect. We live in a day and age, of course, when in vast parts of Christianity, that's about the last word they care to use. And certainly, don't think that you can actually address anybody by that term. Election, what's election? Well, we might know what you claim election is, but it has lost certainly its relevance. It is impractical and unknowable and irrelevant and probably even a hindrance to the preaching. And so, away with this whole matter of election. Let's understand, beloved, whatever men may say, the apostle addresses the church by the word elect, indicating it's not unknowable, it's not irrelevant, and it's not impractical. If it were so unknowable and so irrelevant and so impractical, why is there so much opposition to it? Shouldn't threaten them at all. But the devil well knows, beloved, that the truth of the election is not impractical, it's practical. And it's not irrelevant, it is relevant. And it is not unknowable, it is knowable. That a man may know, a woman may know, whether or not they are elect and addressed by God's word. How does one know whether one is elect? Well, it doesn't have to do with some crisis experience. And if you have passed through some crisis experience and you come out the other end, then perhaps you may know whether or not you are elect. Some people call some kind of a vision. Well, it's not really a vision. It's just how God has tested your life and you pass through this crisis, and in the end you have an assurance that God is dealing with me in a very special way and He's refining me and I must be one of His elect. And so you must wait for your crisis experience. And if you haven't had a crisis experience, well, how can you really know? No. It's knowable, beloved, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man as a man hears the word and receives that word. There's a reason why in the text there is this address to the elect, and then right after that he has to the strangers, and then has reference in the text to sanctification. You notice in our translation, election according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification ties in with assurance of election. One's interest in spiritual things, one's sorrow for sin and eschewing evil. How is it that I should have an interest in spiritual things and be grieved by sin? That's not of self, that's of God. And in the way of that sanctification and the interest in sanctified things, one's election is affirmed, if you will, and confirmed. And all you have to do to work that out is to go to the second epistle in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and you'll He speaks there of making your calling and election sure, and then speaks of faith and virtue and so on. So that which is knowable and which is brought into our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. That said, there's an emphasis here, obviously, upon election, and the question arises, why is this how the apostle addresses the church and the saints at that time? He doesn't use the word believer. He doesn't even use the word saints as such. He calls them the elect. They are believers. They are saints. He'll make reference to that in the rest of the epistle, but here, the first word out of his pen is elect. Why? He has reason, beloved. And that reason is practical from every point of view. It's practical because it makes plain to us who is the source of our salvation. That the source of our salvation is none other than Jehovah God as a sovereign electing God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. That's why he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, election is being chosen unto salvation. You can read that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Chosen in Him unto holiness, in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. But then, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Understand that foreknowledge is not simply foresight. There are many who, of course, would want to change it into that. It's simply, well, you're elect because God foresaw who it was that would believe. And seeing, knowing all things, knowing who would believe, He chooses them unto salvation. Well, of course, if that's all election is, then the apostle should have said, elect according to your own choice, according to your own will. But he didn't say that. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And foreknowledge of God the Father is not foresight. Foreknowledge of God the Father is foreordination. And that's plain, not only because that's the word as such, but if you go further on in the chapter, he speaks concerning Christ Jesus in verse 19 and 20. The precious blood of Christ, and then 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word foreordained is the same word as foreknowledge. Probably would have been better if the translators had translated foreknowledge as foreordained. Same word. But notice, beloved, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That cannot mean simply that God foresaw that Christ would have to be crucified and so made plans accordingly. Obviously, the text means no. The crucifixion of Christ was determined by God from before the foundation of the world. The sin and the fall and the way of salvation to the glory of His Son and the way of redemption, foreordained, predetermined. And as certainly as that's true of Christ, who will be the heir of all things by virtue of His death and purchasing the whole of the world by His blood, so that's also true concerning a man's salvation. And so it is that when it comes down to our salvation, the praise and the glory goes to the will of our Heavenly Father and not to our own wisdom and our own choice. We were made willing in the day of His power according to His choice. So the source of salvation, that which comes from this sovereign electing God, magnifying grace again and God and not self, that we boast in Him and not in self. That first of all. But also, by the use of that word election, the apostle was reminding the saints that everything about them was predetermined. Who they were, what they were, where they were, when they were, where they were, in the first century, in other words. Why, they were born in the first century and we are born in the 20th and 21st century. That's God's wisdom. That's not just happenstance that, well, there's happened to be certain people born by genetic coincidences. You and I are born, beloved, in the 20th century and live in the 21st century according to the will of God that we are to represent Christian faith in the 21st century, just as surely as those saints back then were chosen by God to represent the Christian faith in the first century. So in this way, the apostle is laying upon a man his responsibility and calling. You face all these tests. You face these challenges. God has determined that. Why you were born, why we live in the 21st century. We are to bear record. We are to bear witness. Now let's seek the grace to do it, and the Lord will give us the grace that we need, as surely He will give it to us as He gave it to the first century Christians who were able to pass the test and be purified even through their difficulties and even persecutions. And thirdly, certainly the apostle makes reference to election in the interest of, I might call preservation, but assuring the saints that God would see them through, you see. Elect, chosen, facing who knows what difficulties. The apostle well knew the challenges and the temptation to deny the faith or simply try to blend in and forget about the Christian distinctiveness. He knew that from his own experience. And he knew their fears. If we face all this, who will stand? Will I be able to withstand it? And my children and my children's children, who will see us through, Lord? The apostle says, and by implication, fear not. You have a Jehovah God who has chosen to Himself a people, and He knows you, and He loves you, and He knows what He's going to place upon you, and the grace that you and yours will need will be there at the time appointed. I never fail my people. I never have, and I won't about to begin. The Apostle Peter says, you may stumble, you may fall. I did. But remember, the Lord remembered me and brought me back and preserved me. And as surely as He preserved me and nothing could separate me from His love, He will preserve you and nothing will separate you from His love. It's practical, beloved. Our confidence, you see, then is not in self as we face the uncertain future. Confidence is this sovereign God. And it's everything to do with the gospel. I'm going to put something in a rather strange way. This way. I don't believe in election. Now, you may put it that way. You may say to someone, I believe in election. Strictly speaking, beloved, our faith is not in election. I confess election. My faith is in the electing God. He's the one I trust. You may make a certain orthodox confession of election and still be lost. Just confessing an orthodox doctrine doesn't save one. What saves one is faith in that God. And that's why it so belongs, you see, to the heart of the gospel. You lose this, you lose your God. The sovereign, predestinating, preserving God who has power over all things and has predetermined all things. And He will avert the evil or He will turn it to your profit because of who He is. The sovereign God, the electing God, has predetermined everything, even as it pertained to Christ's cross and each of our lives. So our confidence, beloved, in this God. This is our God. And the truth of the election, there's a reason why the devil wants it gone. You change your conception of the God in whom we are to have our faith and confidence. He is the sovereign God. Sovereign grace. He will preserve His own. In the end, whatever might be our fears, His grace will prove sufficient. And we shall overcome. So, the importance of knowing the source of our own salvation, appointed to this salvation according to election. which is fundamental, I say, and foundational for our faith in the God whom we confess. But notice now that he says we are elected to be strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. That's really what the text is saying. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to be strangers as they are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, through sanctification of the Spirit and so on. The word is strangers. In the title of the sermon, I have sojourners. Could have used the word pilgrims. Sojourners, I think, is the best word, because when you think of a sojourner, you think of someone who's on a journey. He's coming from one destination, has a certain origin, and he's passing through because he has a different destination in mind. He's here for a time, but he's not living here in the sense of putting down roots and this is my home, and this is where all my vested interest is, and if things go wrong here, well, all my hopes are blasted, and I almost have lived for nothing. How the United States goes is how we're going to have happiness or sorrow and despair. Let's just hope things go well here because it's all we have. No, we're sojourners. We're passing through. Our ultimate citizenship is not in the United States of America, as it is given over unto judgment these days, but our ultimate citizenship has to do with heaven. We have a heavenly origin by the wonder of regeneration, which will be mentioned in the next verse, and we have a wonderful destination which has to do with heaven, which also follows in this epistle of Peter. A sojourner, as my fathers were, tying in with election, because we are elected exactly to be sojourners. What God has in mind with election, beloved, is a new humanity. The elect of God, as they are sanctified, are a new humanity. We have a different life, if you will, a spiritual life. And with a different spiritual life, we have different aspirations and desires and goals. And he gathers, as he says here, from all these different provinces. And all these different provinces had their own dialects, you see, and their own speech. Now they could, many of them also speak Greek, and some of them could speak Latin, but they also had their own dialect, their own language that they could first. So it was a diversity. Today, I suppose, to the strangers scattered throughout, and then you name all the continents, Europe and North America, Asia, and so on. But out of all that great diversity, God makes a new humanity as he, by election, calls out a people unto himself, because that's what election has to do with, a calling out, according to God's choice, a calling out in an irresistible fashion of people unto himself to be sojourners. The word strangers is not a bad word, because that kind of identifies what happens if you live as a sojourner, a spiritual sojourner, as a Christian. People begin to look at you as though you're kind of strange, a little bit odd, peculiar, the way you think, what your aspirations are, goals, where you won't go and what you won't do, what makes you people tick. You seem to think differently than the rest of us. In fact, your speech betrays you. It ought to, beloved, just as Peter's speech betrayed him. You are a Galilean. He couldn't deny it. Your speech betrays you. Does our speech betray us, beloved, as we walk in the world, what we're willing to talk about and what we're not willing to say, and what does not pass our lips? I notice that you don't say this word, that word, and the other word. Why not? You must be a Christian. And then we don't deny it. We acknowledge it and strive to continue to live consistently with what's required of us. So, to the strangers, or if you will, sojourners. But you understand, we are made such by the sanctification of the Spirit. Election has everything to do with the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit has to do with setting aside someone for service. You're set aside from sin for service. The Holy Spirit, beloved, delivers a man from the power of sin, from spiritual bondage. He sets us free, gives us spiritual life. That's the principle of sanctification. But the epistle isn't interested simply in the principle of sanctification, and you have the gift of sanctification, and that's where it's going to remain. Oh no. It's to be displayed, you see. And this epistle, the words of the apostle, are to be read and preached to draw that sanctification, that holiness, into visible display. So it governs conversation, conduct, speech, behavior, how we react and respond to things. I hope we don't. Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. It should grate against us. Seems to be about the only phrase anybody knows when they refer to God. We don't speak that way, do we? I hope not. And if we do, cease and forgive. Pray for forgiveness. You see, the Holy Spirit, by the call of the apostle, by the preaching of the word, draws that sanctification, that holiness into display. And it ties in with the election. The question is, beloved, why are you sanctified? Why am I sanctified? The election has everything to do with who receives the Holy Spirit. Who has determined who will receive the Holy Spirit? Not ourselves, no more than we have determined that we would be born physically. Have we determined that we will be born spiritually? That's of God, and that's of the Holy Spirit. And election determines, God by election determined who in humanity would receive the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ with newness of life and then be sanctified, you see, set apart from the service of sin to the service of the Lord Jesus, sanctified by the Spirit. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Notice, beloved, sanctified unto obedience. You see, that's where this display is. Not simply we have it in principle, I'm saved, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I live like the world, but I have faith and I'm saved. No. Unto obedience. What defines obedience? Do our lives measure up to the Word of God or do they not? That is, are our lives determined by the Word of God? So we live in according to its requirements, its Word, its precepts, as a people who are willing to be distinctive in how we live, how we speak, how we behave, how we respond and react to things. Obedience, beloved, defined by the apostolic word, is it not? Unto obedience, the display of it in our lives, so that others may ask of you, who are you? Why do you behave this way? And even, finally, of the hope that we have, as the apostle will go on to say in this epistle. And then we are able to explain the hope that we have and what sets us apart. And then say, and it ought to do that for you as well. You ought to be one who confesses sin and turns to the Lord Jesus in faith and follows Him. You want to learn more? Follow me. Here's the church I belong to. These are the doctrines of salvation, using it as a witness, as these early first century Christians did with their own family members who often were persecuting them. of course. So unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's interesting that it adds to obedience the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we think of the blood of Jesus Christ, we think of the basis of our redemption. And we ought. But the emphasis here is not upon the blood of Jesus so much as the basis of our salvation in the sense of the atonement. But the emphasis here is upon the blood of Jesus as a baptism that separates us. Go to Egypt. Go to the last plague. Go to the angel of death and the hyssop and the blood that was sprinkled on the doorpost. That's the first instance. Sprinkled on the doorpost. And the angel of death passed over because this is God's Israel. But it didn't stop there, did it? They had to pass through the Red Sea. By which what? Baptism is signified. And there was a sprinkling there too as they passed through the sea. And they were separated, you see, from Egypt. And they became a people set on a pilgrim's journey, a sojourn to get to the promised land. Sprinkled, you see, by the blood of Christ. Separated. Baptism speaks of Christ's blood of atonement, but when we baptize our children, we are separating them also from the world and vowing we will instruct them in the ways of the Lord so they may behave as Christians as they grow up and know who the Lord Jesus is and pray to Him and confess Him in their own childlike way. So, blood here having to do with separation. Number one, almost as an aside, ever get into a discussion with a Baptist about the mode of baptism, what's proper, and, well, you don't immerse, so how can yours be baptism? You turn them to a passage like this. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Sprinkling is not improper. In fact, it probably is really the best of the two modes. We will accept immersion. But sprinkling is a better mode of baptism than immersion because by sprinkling, the blood and spirit are applied to you, whereas immersion, you apply yourself to the water. That's really not the best of symbols. The better symbol is that the power of the blood and of the spirit who sanctifies is applied to us. So, proof for the mode of baptism even in a verse like this. But there's also this, beloved. Baptism replaced circumcision. Circumcision was a sign you could see. You're a Jew? Well, if we have to, we can find out to prove whether or not you're a Jew. It's there. The cutting of the flesh. Baptism, you sprinkle it, it evaporates. How does one know whether one has been baptized? In truth. How does one live? You want to know whether a man has been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Follow him about. Observe his behavior. Listen to his conversation. See what his interests are. Beginning on the Lord's Day, where he attends and so on. And you will know whether one has been baptized. Not simply in sign, but in reality. Because if one has been baptized in truth by the sanctifying Spirit, you see, that will show in a distinctive Christian walk. And living, as we have said, as a pilgrim and a stranger. And let me say this as well now as we come to the last point, because we are the wonderful recipients of this benediction, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Don't forget that in the end, the whole truth of election, and say by the grace of an electing God, ought to be wonderfully humbling. We haven't separated ourselves. We're not saved because we were more worthy. And the Lord foresaw that, you know, we have greater spiritual potential and capabilities. It's not of self. Something foreseen in self is simply God's choice and God's will and what He can make of a man, and the knowledge that we are numbered among such ought to be wonderfully humbling of self. I would have sat under the same gospel as that other fellow who turned his back on the gospel and wanted nothing to do with it. But the Lord Himself would not let me go and came with His Holy Spirit and took hold of me just as surely as He took hold of Saul of Tarsus and said, I have a use for you and you are mine and now you are going to serve me. And I was chained out of darkness into light to the praise of the glory of His electing grace. Grace be unto you and peace. And you understand grace is first and then peace. All they talk about is peace, peace, peace. They all want peace. And they don't have the first idea how to go about it, do they? For one thing, they don't want to be governed by the precepts of God's Word, which establish how relationships can be carried on in peace. But they are devoid of grace. Without grace, beloved, in the end, there is no peace. But if one has been graced, then the way of peace opens up as well. So grace and peace, the tranquility of soul, because I know to whom I belong, I know who governs my life, I know how I'm called to live, which is the way of wisdom. When I stumble and fall, there is forgiveness in a God who is faithful. Grace and peace be unto you. An apostolic word, but in the end, magnifying who our God is and what He has worked for us. And because He has worked for us in Christ, He works it in us as well. And we, in the end, beloved, will have an everlasting habitation. Amen.